Well, then, with the Lord's help, let's turn to words in the New Testament and in the letter to the Ephesians and chapter 6. And again, in the Church Bible, that's on page 1800. And this, of course, is still on the theme of the commandments and the fifth commandment, which Paul refers to here at the beginning of chapter 6, where he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And that promise is that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And particularly today, and for a while too, I want to consider with you verse 4. Where fathers particularly are told not to provoke their children to wrath, but rather to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This, of course, is connected to the fifth commandment. That's a commandment to all of us as individuals, you remember, to honor our parents. He refers to that commandment in verse 2. Honor both your father and your mother. Now, I hope we've seen plainly that that command to honor father and mother isn't just addressed to children. In fact, I think you could say it's not even primarily addressed to children. It is addressed to everyone, and it applies as long as we live. Because even after our parents die, we are still to honour them in our memories. And we saw two examples from the New Testament. One example was an example of how this commandment was broken, and the other an example of how the commandment was kept. The example of the commandment broken was in the example of the Pharisees, who diverted the money that they should use to help their aged and needy parents. They diverted it to another use, and they found a religious cloak for doing so. And Christ himself rebukes that practice very plainly in the Gospels. The example we saw of someone keeping this commandment was the best example of all. And it came from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who honored his earthly father all his days, and honoured, of course, his mother. And as the firstborn in the family, and as the heir in the family, he committed the spiritual care of his mother to the Apostle John on the cross. And so right up to his own last breath, pretty much literally, he kept the fifth commandment, and indeed all the commandments. But of course the commandment does apply to children too, and to young people. And although there are many ways in which you as children can honour your parents, the special way, of course, is by obeying them. It is the duty of children to obey. It's your duty, if you're a child or a young person, to obey your parents, and to obey them lovingly, to obey them carefully, exactly, to obey them quickly, without questioning your parents' authority. So these things are very important, and he addresses the children like that. Children, obey your parents on the Lord, for this is right. Now, after saying that, you'll notice that the apostle turns to the parents, and especially to the fathers. And he tells them that they too have a corresponding duty. Now, it's interesting how Paul always does this. It's a pattern, and you'll find it in all his letters. Whenever he commands some kind of submission to a God-appointed authority, He balances out that command with a command to those who are in the authority to make sure that they handle and use that authority properly in the way that God meant and intended it. For example, when he tells servants to be submissive to their master's authority, that is immediately followed by the duty of masters towards their servants. When he tells wives to be submissive to the authority of the husband, he follows that immediately by telling husbands what their duties are. When he tells congregations to be submissive to the overseers in the congregation, he follows these things by telling the overseers what their duties are towards the congregation. You always find that. And the reason that's important is this. There are two reasons. But it's not just because the duties lie on both sides. The duties do lie on both sides. But there's a deeper reason than that. The deeper reason is that those in authority are responsible for creating the climate in which submission to that authority becomes possible or becomes pleasant, and indeed it becomes cheerful. If those in the position of authority don't create that climate, and they must do that first, the parent exists before the child and so on, unless they create the right condition for that submission, then that submission will either be difficult or impossible. So, for example, just to briefly recapitulate those, if a husband expects a submissive wife, in the biblical sense of submission, he will love her and honour her, which will make that submission intelligent, cheerful, and pleasant. If a master wants a productive servant, he will deal kindly with that servant and not harshly. Even every employer knows, or should know, that the best way to get best work from anybody is by dealing with them well. If ministers and elders want supportive and obedient congregations, they will be tender and just in their oversight of the congregations. And if parents want obedience from their children, and if they want them to grow up honouring themselves as parents, they will be therefore careful to raise them in a certain way. Now, like I said before, it doesn't necessarily follow that if you do that they will choose to follow you. Now, I'll say something more about that on another occasion, perhaps in a couple of weeks' time, God willing. But it's important, as it were, to clock it and to bear it in mind. One of the reasons for that is because most of us as parents will often be filled with a sense of self-reproach if someone does not turn out the way in which we believe genuinely that we have trained and taught them. There are reasons for that which I'll come on to another time. But nonetheless, we have to keep to the principle here that if we expect children to obey us and later in life to honour us, then we will be careful to raise them in a certain way. Of course, that raises the question, well, what is that way then? Now, some of us who are perhaps past the age of parenthood may be grandparents, or we may, in God's providence, be placed in a place of significant influence in the life of a child who may not be our own. Of course, it may be possible that some of us may be teachers of children as well. So all this will always be relevant. There will always be somebody to pass it on to, somebody or to teach and train in connection with these things. So there's no point in sitting here and saying, well, I'm past the age of this, or I've raised my family, or I've made so many mistakes. Well, even if you have, bear with that too. It's amazing what prayer can reverse. It's amazing what holding on to the Lord when things seem past, it can actually bring about. But we all need to listen, and society needs to listen to these things. This is God's blueprint for how the world should work, and how our cities and nations should be established on a foundation of godliness. Marriage, through marriage, the raising of children, raising them in the Lord and for the Lord, so that these wonderful pictures that the Psalms present of a society fearing God and thriving accordingly will come to pass, instead of the utter disintegration, confusion and chaos that we're witnessing on a daily basis, permeating every level of society, and which hasn't yet borne the fruits that it will bear unless it is reversed by the grace of God. So well then, what is the way to raise our children? Well, the apostle tells you and me that we need to be very careful to do something and equally careful not to do something else. What we need to be careful to do is to nurture our children in the Lord. That's what we need to be careful to do. What we need to be careful not to do is to provoke them to wrath. As we'll see on a later occasion, that word wrath is not the word for an outburst of a bad temper. It's the word for a settled state, a sullen, kind of moody, brooding anger that permeates a person's life. There is a particular kind of parenting that will bring that condition into someone's life. That is actually what Paul is telling us. Interestingly, in the letter to the Colossians, he tells us not to provoke them to discouragement. I think you have to take the two together. You will first discourage, and then they will simply become angry in that brooding anger that often reveals itself in their eyes. Now, in some way or another, the way in which we parent our children will lead either to one or other of these things, or will be designed to lead to one or other of these things. And it would be a huge mistake today, for example, if we make an assumption, and the assumption is that Christian parents will always produce those who are trained and admonished in the Lord, and unbelievers will produce those whose children are provoked to wrath. That is a huge mistake. The fact that you are a Christian parent does not guarantee that you will raise your child in the way that God wants them to be raised. And the fact of the matter is, and this is what Paul is warning here, he says, the fact of the matter is that a Christian parent can actually raise their child in a way that is provoking them to wrath, to discouragement or to wrath. And it's very clear that Paul is addressing people like that. You, fathers, Christian fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but you be careful to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, the warning here is not just a warning against failure to parents generally, but a warning against failure in Christian parents. Failure in Christian parents. So provoking your children to wrath isn't so much an alternative to Christian parenting, it's actually an alternative form of Christian parenting, one that goes badly wrong. And we'll see, probably next Lord's Day, some biblical examples of this. Fathers, particularly, who failed in this very area. Eli failed with his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and God rebuked him for it. David failed with his son Amnon, and his son Absalom, and his son Adonijah. We're told expressly in the Bible that David failed to raise these sons in the way in which he should have. Now, it's easy to take comfort from that and say, well, if David got it wrong, well, we can relax a bit about that because we're no Davids. Well, that's fine. But you've got to remember the picture of David sitting at the city gate, absolutely inconsolable, at the death of his son Absalom, wishing he had died instead of his own son, and conscious that he had partly been responsible for the way in which that son had turned out. That's a bitter cup to drink. Even if you are the Lord's, that is a bitter cup to drink. And it's not good to sit back and say, well, someone else got it wrong, so does it matter if I get it wrong? Absolutely it does. Well, let's look then at these two things, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And I think it's best to take them in that order, because if we look first at what we should do, I think then we'll be better placed to understand what we shouldn't do. In other words, if we consider carefully bringing them up in the Lord's training and admonition, we will then understand how it is that we might be provoking them to wrath. And if we want children who will obey us and honour us, we will bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, I just want to take an overview, really, of the text with you today and break it down a bit more fully next time. But something I want us to notice right away is that the responsibility lies with you who are fathers. He addresses the fathers here particularly. That doesn't mean that the mothers have no role to play, far from it. In fact, in some respects, we'll see that they have the primary role to play. But nonetheless, he addresses the father particularly. Now, I know I've come across people who argue that although he says fathers in verse 4, that really he means parents, because there is one use of this word in the Bible that may mean parents. I've examined that word and in that particular context, and I don't think it does mean parents. But in any case, everywhere else he uses it, he definitely means fathers. And there is a Greek word that he could have used here for parents, and he deliberately doesn't use it. And you'll notice that he does use it in verse 1, where he tells children to obey your parents in the Lord. He uses the distinct word for parents. And when he uses this word, fathers, in verse 4, he's clearly making a distinction. So the parents have a role to play of teaching, because the children are to obey them both. But here, when it comes down to the nuts and bolts and to the fact of responsibility, he singles out the fathers. He singles them out. Now, of course, a father can delegate. And especially, teaching will be delegated in the early stages to the mother, who possesses breasts as well as a womb, which is always important because it reminds us that it is not just the birth of the child which the mother facilitates, but the early nurture and nourishment of the child too, which used to go on actually through the breast a lot longer than it does now. It's a reminder that a woman makes a man as well as making a woman. I often feel I have to point that out to people, that although men are given responsibility in things, it's God's way of doing things and balancing things out, that fact remains that every man in this world is born into it by a woman. And all things being equal, every man will be nourished and nurtured by a woman, fundamentally by her attitudes, by her teaching, and so on. We just can't forget that. It's extremely important for men and women to remember that men are made in their early stages by women. That's how God has appointed it. Now, the mother's role, for example, is highlighted. Well, it's highlighted so often in the Bible, but I was thinking of Proverbs 31, a chapter which tells us what a virtuous woman is like. And it describes her life in great detail, her industry, her diligence, all these kinds of things. Now, Proverbs 31 is actually the content of what King Lemuel's mother taught him. Now, King Lemuel is somebody we don't know anything else about. Nothing at all, really, but that doesn't matter. All that we know is that his mother taught him what a good woman is, so that he can see one when he finds one, and so that he can respect and honour her in the way in which she should be respected and honoured. Now, the interesting thing is that it is his mother who teaches him that. So here is a woman who teaches her son what a woman is, which the world is confused about, by the way, in the strange world in which we live. But here you have a woman who teaches her son what a woman is, how to identify her, and how to love and to honour her. And so later in life, King Lemuel records that, and we have it in Proverbs 31, effectively saying, this is what my mother taught me in connection with a woman and with womanhood. So, of course, a large part of a father's teaching will, in initial stages anyway, be through the mother, who should be his wife. Now, of course, all things being equal, a lot of that teaching too, or some of that teaching, will be dedicated to a Sabbath school, maybe delegated to a day school. But the day has long passed that a father can safely delegate the teaching of his child to a day school. There are several hours there every day in which the teaching will have a philosophy behind it which absolutely militates against what he is supposed to be training his children. We'll see why that is on another occasion. But in connection with the fathers, let me just say a couple of things. The first thing is this, that even if you, let's say you're a Christian father, or grandfather even, let's say you delegate this largely to your wife for reasons of work and economics and so on, the responsibility is yours, and it will always remain yours. You as a father will give account to God for how you have raised your child. And when we emphasize, as we always do, that we all must give account for ourselves on the day of judgment, we will. All of us will give account for ourselves, our choices in life, what we have said, what we have thought and said and done. Although that's true, part of the life that you'll give account for is how you taught and instructed this immortal soul which God put into your care. I know of very little, really, that sobers us as much as that, or should sober us as much as that, as fathers and as mothers, that we give account for the immortal soul which God has placed in our care. You are responsible for what that child hears and sees, and the values that it begins to hold as it grows up in life. Now, many fathers withdraw from this responsibility, which has to do with marriage, which has to do with the Word of God, which has to do with a lot of things. We live in a day of absent fathers. Sadly, we live in a day of willfully absent fathers. There are other fathers who actually want to be present with their children, but are actually hindered from being present with their children. There are many social reasons for that too. Like I said earlier, when people cease following the Lord, everything starts to break down. Everything starts to break down, not just a few things. But the rule is that you bring the child into the world as a father. Men have the first responsibility for the birth of a child. No child would be born apart from a father's initial intervention. I hope we all know and understand that. The responsibility for a child coming into the world always lies with a father. People say, well, a woman should be careful and so on. A man needs to be careful. The first responsibility lies with the father. And therefore, they will always be responsible for how that child is nourished and how that child is trained. The second thing I want to say, just by way of introduction, is this, that the delegation, even at the early stage with the mother and that, is not meant to be a total delegation. A father is supposed to be involved. Now, sometimes work patterns and things like that makes it quite difficult. But those who for some reason have to be a considerable time away from their children have to make a special attempt to be involved when they are around. Not just present, but involved. There was a debate about Jeremy Corbyn and his involvement at a certain thing, and he used to claim that he was present but not involved. Well, it's possible for fathers to be present and not involved. I often fear myself, maybe. Sometimes I've been present but not as involved as I should. But Proverbs 1:8 says this, my son, listen to your father's instruction and don't forget your mother's teaching. Now notice, both are involved in the imparting of it. It's not as though one person says, well, you look after that. It's don't forget your mother's teaching and listen to your father's instruction. They are both involved in imparting what they need to know. The other thing I want to say by way of introduction is that this duty isn't easy. I'm sure you begin to discover that, but it's not easy. In fact, it's very, very difficult. And it's difficult to do it the way that God requires it. In fact, let me say this to you, in all honesty, that it's impossible to do it the way God requires it unless God himself helps you to do that. Or to flip the responsibility where it should, unless you look to God for the help in raising that child that you should look for. You'll notice, if you look at this letter to the Ephesians very closely, that this second part of it is all about walking in the Spirit and how you walk in obedience to God. I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling as a Christian. And Paul says, don't lack wisdom, but understand what God's will is. In chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love as Christ has loved us. And again, you were once darkness, this is chapter 5 and verse 8, but now you are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise and redeeming the time. And then, children, obey your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Servants, submit to your master. You notice what he's saying. The important thing is that if we are really going to raise our children for the Lord and in the Lord, we must be for the Lord and in the Lord ourselves. Now, a parent can do a lot of good or a lot of harm to a child, even if they are not directly following the Lord. I don't mean to discount the work of Christian parents. Non-Christian parents. I'm not meaning to discount that or to speak in any kind of slighting or derogatory way about that. I don't mean that at all. In fact, it's similar to a marriage. Just as it's true that a husband and wife can't really be all that they should be to each other as husbands and wives unless the Lord is in their lives, the same is true with parenting. You cannot really properly raise a child or raise a boy or a girl unless you are raising them in the Lord and for the Lord, to know the Lord, to respect the Lord, and to love the Lord. If we're not raising them like that, with that kind of background ourselves, then there is something fundamentally wrong in what we're doing. Like I said earlier, they're immortal souls. The fundamental thing that's true about this child that is born into your family is that it's in the image of God. That is the most fundamental thing that is true about that child. By nature also, unless God has already worked regeneration into their hearts, which he can do, even in the womb, but by nature they will be a sinner and hell deserving by nature. So that means that our bringing up of them, our training and our teaching must be for the Lord, and we must be training and teaching them to attain the heavenly inheritance which they were born to attain. Anything else is not real education. It is not real teaching, and it is not real training. How can real teaching, training and education not have these ends in view? It means that you are training something other than a child created in the image of God. Suppose, for example, you fed the child, cared for the child, clothed the child. Suppose you never spoke about God, sin, salvation, Christ, or hell. Have you really raised that child? Have you really brought up that child in the Lord's nurture and admonition? Obviously not. You haven't told them about the final destiny of heaven and hell. How have you educated that child then? In what respect have you done so if they are going to miss out on their eternal calling and be eternally judged? If they don't know their Maker, if they don't know who they are, if you haven't taught them who they are, why they were born, why they're alive, how can we possibly have educated them? Another way of looking at that is to look at it this way. If I don't know myself who I am, if I haven't brought myself to a place where I am following the Lord, wholeheartedly and without reserve, how on earth can I impart that to my child? That is one thing baptism reminds us of. The sacrament of baptism has been hopelessly abused for years and years, particularly in Presbyterian Scotland. But we cannot intelligently participate in a sacrament unless we have faith ourselves in the Lord. Whether it is baptism or the Lord's Supper, we cannot participate intelligently in a sacrament unless we ourselves know the Lord. We cannot yield our child unless we have yielded ourselves. Does that not stand to reason? How can we yield our child if we have not yielded ourselves? Friends, if you are here today, baptized yourself, I don't want you to forget that you have been baptized. In fact, I want you to remember that you have been baptized. And if you have not been washed with the water of regeneration, if you have not been engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, if you are not a changed, new, washed, new creature, then your baptism is testifying against you. You are rejecting what God has held out before you since your childhood. Think of that. And think of it when it comes to raising your own child before the Lord. So if your chief end is not to glorify God and enjoy Him, neither will you teach your child that it is his chief end not to glorify and enjoy Him. That explains, of course, all these things explain the burden, which many of you probably, maybe all of you who have children have felt this burden when your first child was born. Maybe to some extent it diminishes with the birth of each child if it's God's will that you have them. But with the birth of the first child, you felt a weight, you felt a burden fall upon you. And the justification for that burden, or the reason for that burden, is that it's the burden of an immortal soul. How heavy is that? And God gives you this immortal soul in His own image and says, now you raise that child for me, to know me, to love me, and to serve me forever into the endless ages of eternity. That's the child we educate, and that is how we educate that child. And you have such a sense of inadequacy. You pray, Lord, teach me to teach them. Strengthen me to strengthen them. Show me, O Lord, teach me thy ways, that I would pass it on to my children. That's what baptism is all about. But the responsibility of training a child lies with the father. And all fathers and mothers need God's help to accomplish it. Now, the duty is actually to bring them up. That's what Paul says, bring them up. The Greek word behind that means to raise them to maturity. In fact, the Greek word has inside it the word for food or for feeding. Etymology, or where words come from, is always interesting. People don't pay enough attention to it. But there are always reasons why we use the words we use. That's the case in every language. To raise to maturity by feeding. Now, of course, the feeding here isn't the feeding of the body. I mean, that's a part of raising our children. We all know that. The beasts know that too. I used to marvel at the nest that was in the manse at one point, and these little birds were in there, and this mother bird was in and out and in and out and in and out constantly. I used to marvel at the energy and the effort that mother was going to just to feed her own chick. It's astonishing. But that's instinctively placed in us by a creator. We will all nourish our children. Well, I say all, but there's something sin brings into people which is bestial, and I'm almost dishonouring the beasts by saying it's bestial, where people can neglect and leave a child utterly abandoned. Isn't it terrible what man can do? Man goes much lower than the beasts. That sadly is why hell is a destination that no beast has, but a destination that men and women have, because they are in the image and likeness of the devil, sad to say. But the duty is to nourish them, to raise them up by feeding them. In other words, what we feed them, what we feed is their minds and their hearts. And really that Greek word, in a sense, is related to the Latin word from which we get education itself. Educo, or educare, I lead out, or I lead into, education. I lead. Lead in what respect? Well, I lead the child out from childhood into adulthood or into maturity. That's what education does. It leads out the child from childhood into adulthood. Of course, not just leading out. I mean, educare means to lead out, but you lead into as well. Out of childhood into adulthood. And you do that, of course, by feeding their minds and their hearts. And that means that true raising of children, or true education of children, involves the whole person of that child. It's not right to put some kind of distinction between mere facts and the way in which you interpret these facts. No educator worth his salt would do that. Every single educator knows that you don't just learn facts, but you learn how to understand these facts. You learn how to piece together these facts into one consistent whole, so that you have a world view. You have a lens through which you look at everything. You interpret everything. In the world around you, God's book of nature, which he invites you to study because it reveals himself, and of course God's book of his own holy word. The facts are taught, but so is a value system by which you interpret and assimilate these facts so that they become part of you as you grow up in knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Education is concerned with all these, and no system of education ever really does without them. That's why even if you were to tell a school today, well, you've got to just teach facts and don't teach values, the school will say to you, well, I'm sorry, but we have to teach some values. And yes, they're absolutely right, they do. The question is, whose values are they? There will always be somebody's values taught in school. The question is, whose values are they? Are they relativistic, humanistic? Are they godly? Are they spiritual? Are they liable to raise children for God, or children, sadly, who will be alienated from God? Now, of course, feeding tells us a lot of things. It tells us that we shouldn't starve our children intellectually, spiritually. Shouldn't starve their hearts. Shouldn't starve their minds. Neither should we feed them junk. We feed them what gives them growth and what gives them strength. And interestingly, Paul tells us here that what we nourish them with is the Lord's training and admonition. He's effectively saying, you want to know what the food is. What is it that you give your child to raise that child out of childhood and into maturity? Well, he says it is the Lord's training and the Lord's admonition. That's your food. That's food for your child. If you like, that's his curriculum. My training and my admonition. And even if we're not directly learning about God himself, we will be learning in a way that reflects his glory. In a way that relates every fact to the fundamental thing that's true about every fact, that it's God's fact. Even the way that you look at an animal or dissect it, it is fundamentally first a created thing. You don't know anything about a thing until you know that it's created and made. And you begin to understand the whole world in light of the fact that God made it. So his training and his admonition. Now the first part of his training involves teaching. There's no training without teaching. You all know that training is more than teaching. But the first part of training is teaching. You're going to have to teach your child to think well, to speak well, and to act well. And if you're going to ask yourself, well, what do you mean by well? Well, the answer to that is the way that God wants you to think, the way that God wants you to speak, and the way that God wants you to act. You're to think according to Bible standards, to speak according to Bible standards, and act according to Bible standards. That's what you teach your child. The vows of baptism teach us that. But they should tell everybody that, because at the end of the day, there can be no other standard. I know that people do use another standard, but these standards are not valid. The only valid standard is the standard of the God who made the child and who placed the child into your responsibility. There isn't another alternative system out there. Paul says there is another gospel, he says, but it is not another. We can say the same thing about this. There are alternative standards out there, but they are not really alternative standards. There is only one God who has given you your child, and that child is to be raised for him. We all need to recognize that. Your child's duty is to glorify God. And as the Catechism says, what rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The answer is the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the only rule to direct us how we are to glorify God. So in other words, everything in this big wide world, the seas, the oceans, all they contain, men and women, animals, plants, biology, chemistry, culture, art, music, everything is to be taught in the light of one standard alone, which proclaims what is good art, what is bad art, what is good music, what is bad music, what is good conduct, what is bad conduct. Everything needful for life and godliness is regulated by this Word of God. And unless we understand that, unless we impart that, we are not educating or nourishing our children. In fact, we are denying them the most vital nutrient of all, which will cause them ultimately to die physically. We're denying them in a way that causes them to die spiritually. That is education. So even when they come to study history, politics, literature, it's in the light of the book that tells what good literature is and bad literature, what good politics is and what bad politics is. The minute we start to really think these things through, it begins to make sense. If God is not Lord, who is? Who is? The second part of training is correction. We're to raise them in the training, or we're to nourish them in the training. First, through what we teach. Second, how we correct. Now, that's the vital part of training as well as teaching. Because you teach them to think, to speak, and to act, and you correct them when they go wrong. The reason they will go wrong is because there's a natural pull in their hearts. And it's important to correct it in childhood. It's important to correct it as they grow. Even if the child is born again, that tendency towards sin will still be there. And the fact is that their young hearts contain the seeds of all sins. We need to understand that too. It's very difficult to look at a child, and there's little in life as beautiful as a newborn child, boy or girl. And it's difficult sometimes to think that the seed of every sin is inside that child. But it actually is. Out of the heart proceed all evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, false witness, and blasphemies. These things don't come into the child from the outside. The Lord makes that absolutely plain. They don't come in from the outside. They are actually inside, waiting to grow and to sprout, as they are dealt with by the Word of God and by His teaching and training. Tremendous, tremendous responsibility, but it requires correction. And as well as teaching, they need correction or training in their thought, speech, and conduct. That, of course, involves chastisement too, and it involves physical chastisement, which the Bible makes crystal clear, which is one of the first things the government outlawed that is expressly anti-biblical. And it is that. It's absolutely unbiblical. The Lord sometimes chastises our own bodies. And he tells parents to chastise their children's bodies too sometimes, in certain situations, which we'll consider, but they need that correction. And it's by what standard? That's always the key. I'll always remember just little incidents sometimes bring up. There are huge incidents that are obvious, but little incidents are not so obvious. I remember a child moving from a Christian school to an ordinary school, and he heard the name of Christ being blasphemed in the playground. And the child went into the teacher and said that a certain person was saying Christ's name or Jesus' name. And he was basically told that that's all right. You see, that's not really a problem. Now, there you have the difference, you see. The difference doesn't lie in the fact that there was a swear word in the playground. Because, believe it or not, there always will be a swear word in the playground. You'll get every sin appearing in a Christ-centered school too. But the key is how it's viewed, how it's dealt with. The key is how the authority figure brings a worldview to bear on that sin. You see, in proper education, that child would be brought in, would be taught the error of blaspheming the name of the Lord Jesus, would be shown perhaps in the Bible where exactly it is wrong, and the child would be prayed with that they would be helped not to use that name again. That's education. That's nourishing your child in the framework of God's education. Therein lies the difference between nourishing that is not in the Lord and nourishing that is in the Lord. Last and very brief, and again this is just by way of overview really, we nourish our children with God's word and with his correction and also his admonition. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up, educate them, nourish them with word and with correction and with admonition. Now, admonition is a word that means to warn. To warn. And of course, warning is in advance. I think the book of Proverbs here is very interesting as well, because in many respects it lays a foundation for ethics, particularly for young men and young women. You'll notice how often the young man is warned in the book of Proverbs regarding what a good woman is and the woman who is likely to do him harm. Now, this may sometimes come across as though the woman was always the problem. The Bible may explain that that's not the case. But the point is that men need to learn that too, I think. It's possibly fair to say that a woman maybe instinctively recognizes a good man better than a man recognizes a good woman. I don't know. But in any case, it tells him what kind of woman to avoid, the path on which she tries to seduce him, and where that path eventually leads. Now, that young boy is being taught in advance. Too much of our education is locking the stable door after the horse has bolted. And in this day and age, we can't really be too early in trying to teach our women what men really are and how to recognize a good man, and teaching young men what a woman is and how to recognize a good woman. You can't start teaching and training these things too early. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. I mean, it's all here in the Bible. You've only got 22 words in this verse. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's all in these 22 words. These 22 words are what education is, and the ignoring them is what education isn't. It's really our motto for all we do. And in the context of the fifth commandment, you remember that we are raising children who will themselves honour you and who will keep honouring you as they grow up in life, even if they don't necessarily follow you. And they will do that not just because God told them to, but because you gave them a reason to honour yourself. You gave them a reason to love you and to respect you. And as a mother, your child will rise and bless you for what you taught and imparted. Let's leave the overview there with the prayer that the Lord would bless it and enable us to open it up further. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, each time we come to the Word, we find ourselves searched by it. And those of us who have already sought to bring up children realize that there are many things that we left undone which we should have done, and perhaps too some things done that ought not to be done. We pray to remember that a child will follow what they see more than what they hear, and to make sure that we set themselves a good example. Lord, forbid that we should ever be telling them to avoid something that we are practicing ourselves. Grant us consistency. Grant us a spirit of dependency upon the Lord. O, teach ourselves, train ourselves, that we might be able to teach and to train others. Bless the young children in this congregation, those born and those yet unborn, and help the parents to understand what you ask of them, and give us grace to be mindful of them in our own prayers and in our supplications, and to be willing as the family of God to help, that our sons and daughters might grow to be pillars and posts in our Lord's temple. In Christ's name, amen. We'll close singing the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 127. I don't need to read it again since we read it before. The answer to these things, of course, like Solomon when he was building his own house, as well as the house of the Lord, is not to be anxious. Not staying up late, losing sleep, getting up early, and having difficulty eating because our bread is a bread of sorrow, but to trust in God, receive our children from the Lord, and strive with His help to raise them. And, you know, in all things, though we do fall short, the Lord is able to cover that. If our own hearts are right, the Lord will indeed bring it to pass. Let's stand to sing the whole psalm to God's praise. Yeah.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.